Shall we open our Bibles to the book of Revelation in chapter 1? Going to get a little cool air too. We look forward to being in the new building. It's coming. Revelation chapter 1. And we'll pick it up again in verse 5 and 6. Yeah, I'm sure you enjoyed Steve last week when we were out of town. Had a good time with April and Andy in Michigan in their church there. But let's go back and read in Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he said and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, we're going to have a little bit of a review here, since it's been a couple of weeks. And, okay, last time we looked at the opening greeting of the revelation. And we saw the recipients of the revelation, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, we're going to see that extensively in chapter 2 and 3. We'll have seven different studies of the seven representative churches of the church age. And that's a study in itself. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who walks in the midst of the golden lampstands today. And he has a message for us. You know, he's very active, even though he's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He's the one that we want to please, you know. He's the unseen guest. He's the one we want to welcome. And then we see opening blessing of the revelation. The grace be unto you and peace. It's a common opening greeting of in the epistles of the New Testament, but very meaningful. You don't want to just pass over those thoughts. Grace, unmerited favor, wonderful truth. We're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then there's grace upon grace, isn't there, where he gives you divine enablement. We live by grace, serve by grace. So God wants us to operate by the grace of God, not our own ability. We can't. What can we do? We couldn't save ourselves. We can't. We don't have the power to live either. So that's by the grace of God. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness, Jesus said to Paul. And then peace always follows grace. God's peace passes understanding. I forgot I got a little PowerPoint here. There it is. Peace. And a little pointer. And we need peace, don't we? In the midst of you can't teach an old dog new tricks. And so we need that right there, that peace that passes understanding. And you know, it's not dependent upon circumstances, because Jesus Christ is the basis. He said, peace I give unto you, my peace give I unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Faith is the key, though, right? He'll keep us in perfect peace, whose minds are stayed on him, because we trust in him. Supernatural how God can do that. So that's the greeting. And then we see, and this is what we looked at extensively last time. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time. This is a little bit of review. The source of the revelation is the triune God. We saw God the Father, from him who is, who was, who is to come. God the Holy Spirit, from the seven spirits who are before the throne. And that speaks of the completeness of his perfect character. The word number seven. God the Son, from Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, king, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. And so we'll see much about the Lord Jesus Christ especially, and that's the focus. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what we want to see in the book of Revelation. And Who can tell me there's two predominant names given of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation? The Lamb. That's the main one, isn't it? And the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so it's interesting because what you see in this particular book is the fact that he is the king. And he is from that line of David, of the tribe of Judah. And he's going to come back and he's going to reign. And Revelation focuses on that fact. He's going to come back. He's going to assert his authority. And he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the name given to him most is the Lamb. And we're going to look at that today in a special way. And then we come to the doxology, and that's where we are tonight. And, well, I got three S's in that blessing, so you get a special blessing tonight. Don't look too close here, folks. Now, unto him, verse 5b and 6, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, we were missing something, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. You know, it says don't to add or to take away from the words of this book, and I'm already missing something. His own blood, very important. Now, these two things are the two blessings that we see here, and then we see glory given to God. Now, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We touched on this last time, but I want to spend more time on it tonight. This is a doxology. And a doxology is where glory and praise is being given to God. And I want to compare a couple of these in the Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, if you go there with me. 4:11 it says, just to compare, a couple other doxologies in Revelation. It says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. God deserves some glory. And then notice chapter 5:9. This is speaking of the church in heaven. They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And then one more, chapter 7, verse 10. But notice, Thou art worthy. He's the one who's worthy to be worshipped and adored. In chapter 7, verse 10, And cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God. Now, one thing you see predominant in the book of Revelation are scenes in heaven where the angels and the people of God are worshiping God. And that's what we want to focus on tonight, in fact. But we're going to go back to this thought. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, this is the word agape. Unto him that loved us. And this is a wonderful truth in the Bible, an attribute of God. God is love. 1 John 4. And it says, In this was manifested the love of God toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And you know, the world doesn't realize this. They should, because God so loved the world, right? That's his great love. And it is a universal love. He loves the souls of men. Jesus tasted death for every man. And the reception of that love through faith in Christ who died is when a person is saved, right? Well, as Christians, we rejoice in it. We ought to rest in it. And we know he loves us to die on the cross. Now, Jesus said, Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. And it says, By this perceive we the love of God. He laid down his life for us. So nobody can doubt it. Nobody should doubt it. No Christian should doubt it, that God loves them, when you consider the cross. And Paul put it this way, He loved me, and he gave himself for me. It's personal, you know. That's the way you have to receive it. That's the way a person first receives it in salvation. But it needs to sink in deeper and deeper, doesn't it? Like Paul said, that we might know the height, the depth, the length, the breadth, the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that we would know it, that we really know it experientially, fully, that God loves us. And the Holy Spirit can show us that. And now we know He loved us when we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. So it's not only a sacrificial love, but an unconditional love that He has toward our souls. And certainly a purposeful love. And that we might live. Jesus came and died, right? It took His death, the seed that fell into the ground, to bear much fruit, that we could have life. There's no other way. And it was also personal. So when you believe it, that's where it's wonderful to you. Now, unto Him that loved us, it's an unfortunate translation because it's a present tense in the Greek. He loves us. He loves us always. There's a passage in John 13 where, speaking of Christ with the disciples, He loved them, knowing He was going out of the world. He came into the world. He's going back to the Father. He loved His disciples unto the end, it says. And so that's the love of God, isn't it? And let's go to Romans chapter 8. And this is something you can rejoice in and rest in as a child of God. You know, there is a much more love of God to His own. He loves the world, but it says in 1 John, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." You're in the family, right, as a Christian. And so He loves you with a filial love. He's your Father, and you're begotten of Him. And here's what He says about the eternal nature of it. Romans 8:35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" In other words, you have trial in your life. Is that going to separate you from God's love? No. "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So there is one who sticks closer than a brother, right? He said, "I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee." And to enter into that love in a present way, now that's what He's saying, unto Him that loves us, He loves us always, is the point. He's never going to turn His love away. And God wants us to enter into that. How much God loves us, we can't comprehend it. Now let's go back to our context in Revelation chapter 1. He loves us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Now this is something of an unfortunate translation too, because the verb here in the Greek is lutros. It means He loosed us. And it's aorist tense. And so He's loosed you, forever loosed you from your sins. Now there's three aspects of salvation. There's a deliverance from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and from the presence of sin. And the moment you believe, you're delivered from the penalty of sin, right? You're delivered from the wrath to come. It says, "There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We shall not perish," right? Through faith in Jesus Christ. But then, what about the power of sin? Well, we still have the flesh, the old man, the sin nature, indwelling sins, all the same. We have a tendency, an inclination in us, as Paul described in Romans 7, "When I would do good, evil is present with me. I find a principle in my members that wars against that of my mind. What I would do, that I do not. What I would not, that I do." And there's a battle. You have that? You do. As a Christian, an unsaved person doesn't have that. But you have that because you also have the new man, right? You have the old man. And so there's an internal struggle that goes on. It goes on every day. However, when Jesus died, He just didn't die for transgressions, the individual sins, but He died for the sin nature. He died unto sin. And let's go to Romans chapter 6. I want to go into this a little more. We touched on it, but didn't have a lot of time last time. In Romans, you know, Romans 6, 7, and 8 are great chapters on sanctification. Not that they're the only ones, but very important. And Romans 6:6 tells us about this truth of the judgment of the old man. 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, let me give you a little expanded translation here. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body that was an instrument of the sin nature might be rendered inoperative, that henceforth we should not be a slave to the sin nature. Now the thought is, in fact he starts out this chapter, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue in the same relationship to the sin nature as before we were saved, is the thought. It's referring to the sin nature all through here. How shall we that are dead to sin, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? In other words, when you die, death means separation, right? And so you're separated from the former relationship that you had to the sin nature before you were saved. Now, what was that relationship? Dominance. Ephesians 2:2. We walk according to the power of the prince of the air, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath. So, well, in salvation, the sin nature has been judged, whereby that dominion is broken. Now, he explains it, if you go on here, in Romans chapter 6, knowing this, okay, the old man's crucified, judged, verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. So he died unto the sin nature. Verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, in other words, God says it is so. You say that it is so by faith. And let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So there's faith involved in reckoning yourselves to be dead, separated from the former relationship where the sin nature dominated you, and then alive unto God, and then yield yourselves as instruments of righteousness unto God. So there's a deliverance here. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And the gist of it is this. As a Christian, now, not just by the judgment of the sin nature, but by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you have the power to say no to sin. No excuses. And you can obey, right? Now, I'm not saying we do it perfectly. Nobody does. Only Jesus did perfectly. But certainly, when a person's saved, they won't continue in the same relationship to sin, or they're not saved. Can't you say that dogmatically? And salvation's by grace, but you're going to see a change. And there's a change because we're made a new creation. Not only is the sin nature judged, but there's impartation of the divine nature, the Holy Spirit. And let's skip over to Romans chapter 8, verse 2, where he goes on to further go into this. 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. There's the judgment of the old man. That, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the old man is judged, the Holy Spirit is imparted. If we walk or we live by dependence on the Holy Spirit, there's a victory. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, freedom. And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And freedom, biblically, is where you have the power to do what's right. That's freedom. And it is freedom. And so, he has loosed us from our sins in his own blood. That cross didn't just deliver from the power, the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. Now, there's another aspect. We won't see it here tonight, but that's a deliverance from the presence of sin. And that word, that has to do with the redemption of the body, the glorification of the Christian. That's future, and we look forward to that. That's when we'll truly be like him and see him as he is, we'll be as he is. So Now, let's go back in our context in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5b. He's washed us from our sins in His own blood. And before I go on, go to one more passage here. Hold your place. Titus 2:14. I missed one. Very important. And this is related to the cross and the power of it in the Christian's life. Titus 2:14. Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And notice the connection there. He gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself. In other words, that He would deliver us from sin. So redemption has an experiential aspect, doesn't it? And I realize there's our cooperation that's involved in that, to trust and obey, right? To yield, to go God's way. But the point is, a Christian has the power to go God's way because of the cross. And if we fall short, what do? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's the power of the cross, too, in sanctification. Keep on cleansing us from all sin, but not to take it lightly, but to realize this new freedom we have to do God's will. That's why if a person says, "Oh, I believe in Jesus Christ," but you don't see any victory in their life over sin, you have to majorly question if they believe in Jesus Christ, right? Because this is a characteristic of true believers in Jesus Christ. There's a freedom and there's a new desire, isn't there? God is working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He puts the desire there. He gives the power. Okay, let's go back. Now, it took a great price, didn't it? He washed us from our sins in His own blood. And that's the price of redemption. And Peter talks about it, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. There's no other way, is there? You know, the religions of the world, they all want to have their sins cleansed away. If you ask a Muslim why he has his prayer sessions, you know, they have their mat, and he might be riding on a bus. They'll stop and get their mat and get out and bow down. It's very religious, right? And they'll explain to you that they do that to cleanse their sins. The only problem is the blood of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can cleanse a person's sins. In Hebrews 9:22 it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And we touched on this last time. The life is in the blood. Jesus poured out His soul an offering for sin. Isaiah 53:12. And so He died. That's the significance of the blood. His life is poured out. And that's what it took. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth it shall die. And so man has a great problem, doesn't he? Sin. And God is holy. And so how can he stand before a holy God? Only one way, the cross. That's the only bridge for that great gap there between sinful man and a holy God. And so He's loosed us from our sins in His own blood. And we see later, let's go to Revelation 5:9, if you will. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So in heaven, there won't be any talk of how religious somebody's been or what a great service they've done. No, it'll just be the thanks be to God, the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. Revelation 7:14. We see it again. "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest," this is a picture of the tribulation saints here. "He said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So no other way, is there? So is that what we're trusting in? I trust that's true for each one here tonight. That's our assurance, isn't it? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. There is no other salvation except Jesus Christ and His finished work. And that's something that is sure, isn't it? That is so much higher, infinitely higher, than anything that man could produce. God has a foolproof salvation, doesn't He? Where He has satisfied His own holiness by that sacrifice of Himself, whereby God could be merciful to you and I. And that's the only plea we'll have coming before God in the judgment seat. And that's all we need. And so, are you washed in the blood? There's the question. And it's wonderful when we know we are. And, you know, in the Old Testament, with the Passover, the night that Israel was redeemed out of Egypt, they were instructed to take a lamb. They'd set it apart 4 days, make sure it had no blemish, and then they would take the blood of the lamb, put it on the lintel and the doorpost, and of course they'd roast the lamb and they'd eat it. It all speaks of Christ, partaking of Him by faith. And the Lord said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And that's the same today, isn't it? When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. It just has to be applied. And when it's applied, you're safe. And that's God's provision. It's higher than anything man could come up with. But that's God's perfect provision. So He's loosed us from our sins in His own blood. Okay, let's go on now to the second point here. And we're looking at the blessings of God here. There's blessings received. And He's washed us from our sins. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. Now, this is referring to the church here. And some translate this, He hath made us a kingdom of priests. And it's pretty evident that we're not reigning right now, but we will. Now, you have two aspects here of the blessings that are given to us in Christ in our salvation. One, this is future. The fact that we will be kings, or we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ in the kingdom. We'll see that. But this is present. The fact that we are priests right now, and we have access to God, and we offer spiritual sacrifices to God right now in this life. And so the fact that we will reign with Christ is seen in 2 Timothy 2. If you go there with me, you know, now's not the time to reign. Now's the time to suffer. Now's the time to take up our cross and deny ourselves and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So we shouldn't expect the world to applaud and, you know, how great we are as Christians and give us some sort of reward. It's just the opposite of that, isn't it? But notice here in 2 Timothy 2:12, says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. Now let's compare another. 1 Corinthians 6:2. We studied in 2 Peter last Sunday that there's be an abundant entry into the everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ when there's that spiritual growth in the life of a Christian. In other words, there'll be reward that will even be related to the kingdom and our position in it. And notice this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Now that's a quite astounding truth, wouldn't you say? That because believers are sort of the underdog in this life, but it won't be that way in the kingdom. There's a reigning with Christ. Now let's go to Revelation 5:10. I think we did read this earlier. Again, talking about the blessings of our salvation. 5:10, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, when will that happen? Who can tell me? The millennium. And let's go to chapter 20, where you have the millennium described, 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20, in verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So 1,000 years will reign on the earth. Now, what is our relation to the kingdom at this present time? Which of you theologians can answer that? We're not in the kingdom, right? This is the church age, and it's obvious we're not in the millennium yet. But what is our relation to the kingdom? Let's go to Colossians 1:13, where we see it. And it's very interesting. In Colossians 1:13, Well, let's read verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So positionally, we're already in the kingdom. And we're positionally, we're already fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So we've been translated from the power of darkness, Satan's kingdom, into Christ's kingdom. The only thing is, the kingdom now is, Matthew 13, in mystery form. I don't want to go out of my context too much here, but looking at the kingdom in the present day, I believe Matthew 13 applies to now. And you look at their seven parables there, and you have descriptions of the kingdom in the church age. And it's not an open reign. That's very obvious. You know, we're not reigning with Jesus Christ, but it speaks about the characteristics of this age. What's, for instance, the first parable is the sower and the seed. And that's what God is doing, right? He's sowing the seed in the hearts of men, and that for fruit to come out of that. And that's what he's doing right now. The gospel's going out to this world for souls to be saved, and he's looking for fruit. And then you have some parables that have to do with the tree and the birds. Birds is a symbol of evil in the Bible, and how there's an admixture of evil in this present, in the kingdom, in the mystery form right now. It's true, isn't it? And the leaven, and you have, it spreads evil. You ladies, you put your yeast, you know, in your dough, and it rises, right? And that's the church age. You have an admixture. We want to have it pure as we can, but there's an admixture of evil. That's a characteristic of the church age. But anyway, that's our relation to the kingdom. Positionally, we're in it, but we're not reigning yet, but we look forward to that. So he's made us a kingdom of, he's made us kings and priests unto God. Now, this truth here of being a priest, that's right now. Now, a priest is somebody who, you could compare this to a prophet. A prophet is a representative of God before men. To foretell or forthtell. We don't have prophets foretelling today, but there's a forthtelling of the truth in that sense. But a priest is a representative of men before God and having access to God and offering sacrifices. Well, we're not priests like the Old Testament priests, is evident, right? We don't offer physical sacrifices. But we are priests who have access. Now let's go to 1 Peter on this, chapter 2, verse 5. First Peter 2:5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And again, verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, who can tell me, what was the great privilege of the high priest in the Old Testament? He's the only one that had this privilege. He had access, didn't he? Somebody said. He could go right into the presence of God only one day a year, the Day of Atonement, and not without blood. And he'd make atonement for himself, his family, and the people. He represented the people, had the breastplate with the stones of the names of the children of Israel and the shoulder piece with the names, and he carried them on his heart, and by his strength, it's a picture of Christ, who is our great high priest in heaven, who's there, who intercedes for us, and who's obtained redemption for us. But we are priests who all have access. That's the point. We don't have priests today who have to intercede for us. We are priests, every believer, according to 1 Peter 2, 5, and 9. You're a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. And for time, I may have to just refer to some of these, but Ephesians 2:18, it says, by one Spirit we both have access unto the Father. Both as Jew and Gentile who believe have access. And let's go to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Now, Hebrews is written in the setting of the Old Testament priesthood somewhat, but applied to believers today. And here, 4:14, he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so we can come because we have a great high priest who represents us, and we can come boldly with freedom of face right into the presence of God. It's a privilege, isn't it? So whatever your need, whatever your state, you can come to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help you in a time, it's a season of need. We have them in life, don't we? But the point is, we have access. We can come with freedom because we have a representative there through whom we come. We come in Jesus' name. Let's go to Hebrews 10:19. Now here you see we come in through Jesus' person, but also His work, His blood. In Hebrews 10:19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, right into the immediate presence of God in heaven, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And the thought is a freshly slain way in the sight of God. It's as though Jesus just died. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And this is a great need, isn't it? We want to come into God's presence, and we want to draw near to the Lord. And we have that privilege. We can come right there to the throne of grace. No barrier. The veil was rent, wasn't it, when Jesus died, from the top to the bottom in the temple, signifying the way is now open. So a priest had access. You and I have access. We have needs. We can come right to Him, cast our care upon Him. We need grace. We can come to the throne of grace to find grace. You need mercy in times of weakness. We can come to Him to find it. And He has all power to help us, but He's a man who's touched with the feeling of our infirmity. He has all sympathy. He loves us. And so we have that privilege. Now, with privilege is responsibility too, though, right? If you represent men before God, then remember what Samuel said. He was a priest in the Old Testament. God forbid that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you. So if you have access, you want to use it for the benefit of others, right? There's power in that. There's power in those prayers. There's power for souls to be saved, for Christians to be edified. Now, there's spiritual forces that work against the church, and so prayer is a major weapon that we have, isn't it? And we want to use that access and pull down those spiritual strongholds. And there's a prevailing, isn't there, by faith and by prayer. There's where the victory is in a Christian's life. And there's a wrestling in prayer that we can enter into. So much prayer, much power. That's what's needed. That's people today, they talk about what the church needs, and many times it's outward things. Well, you know the greatest need? It's the inward things. It's the prayer life of the believer, or united prayer of a church. That's the heartbeat of it all. Okay, we offer sacrifices as priests. He's made us a kingdom of priests. We offer spiritual sacrifices. Now, who can tell me what's the most important sacrifice you can offer, Valerie? You're not sure, huh? Okay, yes. Obedience. We've got some good answers. I don't know if I'll say which is the most important. But the first one, certainly it would be, as Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies, present yourselves a living sacrifice unto God, wholly acceptable, which is your reasonable service. Here I am, Lord. I'm putting myself on the altar for you. A living sacrifice, that's where you're dedicated to God. A lot of the hymns talk about that. We sang one earlier where you're His, and you're conscious that you're His. You're not here to live for yourself anymore. You're here to live for Him and for His glory, and that's a yieldedness to Him. So that's a sacrifice, and to give ourselves. So let's go to Hebrews 13 on this thought of praise. Hebrews 13, and that certainly would have obedience flowing from it. When there's a yielded life. Hebrews 13:15. By Him, by Christ, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. You know, there can be a human tendency, woe is me, you know. And instead of focusing on God and praising Him and being occupied with Him and giving Him the glory, that should be the focus of the Christian, shouldn't it? And so the praise of our lips giving thanks to His name continually. It ought to be a practice of the Christian every day, you're thanking God. And then he says, verse 16, he says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Sometimes it's very practical, isn't it? Sacrificial in a Christian's life for the sake of others. Now, let's go, and I only have 10 more minutes here, to this last point. And we've seen the blessings here, and we are washed, loosed from our sins in His own blood, and we've seen what He's made us. Kings, that's future. Priests, that's present. We can enter in and pray. We can offer spiritual sacrifices. And He's done this unto God and His Father. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but there's the Trinity we've studied. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-equal in power and glory. However, Jesus in the Godhead is subject to the Father, and He is has a unique relationship. In John 20:17, He said, I go to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So God is His Father in a different way than He's your and I Father, because we had a beginning and He doesn't have any beginning, and He's God the Son. And so He's one. I and the Father are one. Okay, but we have access directly to the Father, don't we? In the name of the Son, as priests. Now we're going to go, we've seen the blessings received, and now we go to the glory given. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now this goes along the line of the thought that we're created to give Him praise. A new creation, right? To give Him praise, adoration, worship, thanksgiving. And again, it is a prominent theme in the book of Revelation. And in the scenes of heaven, what you have is the angels crying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And we see it in, for instance, Revelation chapter 4. And we want to enter into it. We want to enter into it now. It's a foretaste of heaven, if we can. In Revelation chapter 4, let's see. Verse 8. And the four beasts that had each of them, this is a cherubim, six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. These are angels who are holy themselves, but they're overcome with awe of the holiness of God. It's similar to the seraphim in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah saw the king, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the seraphim cried, Holy, Holy, Holy. And with two wings they cover their face, and with two wings they cover their feet, and with two they fly. Indicating that their two-thirds of their endeavor is involved in worship. And now they fly like a flash of lightning to do the will of God. They do it perfectly. But you know, sometimes we have things out of proportion. We get so busy, even busy serving, that we fail to worship. Or, you know, you can have your time in the morning where you draw near to God. Remember what Jesus said in that pattern prayer. It's called the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and so on. But what's the beginning? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy is thy name. Worship. That's the top of the list there. It ought to be the priority, where we're giving Him praise, adoration, worship. And to Him be glory, dominion, forever and ever. It's an expression of worship. Not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, says in Psalm 115. And we already saw there's a song of the redeemed that gives glory to the Lamb who was slain, and with the realization that we'll be in heaven because of his work. Now, who is it that can enable us to worship? Valerie. Holy Spirit. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. So if we're spiritual, in other words, we're filled with the Spirit, He'll enable us to worship. In 5:18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It's present tense imperative. Be ye being filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, this is where we want to be occupied with the Lord, don't we? We want to lift our hearts to Him in praise, and the Holy Spirit, who takes the things of Christ and shows them to us, can enable us to do that. Where our focus is on Him, not on self, not on circumstances, but we're just looking to the Lord, and we're enjoying Him, and we're looking, we're appreciating His perfection, and we're occupied with Him. The Holy Spirit can enable us to do that. And again, there are distractions and things that can come into the mind, right? And we've got this responsibility, and I've got this to deal with, or this problem, and so forth. Well, be still. Know that I am God. And we want to be in His presence, don't we? Where we know what it is to be occupied with God. We can take the time. We've got the time just to be alone with God and worship Him. And then, of course, there's public worship, too. But surely we could come aside and meditate on Him, think upon the Lord, and that can affect all the activity. And we can do it a whole lot better, you know, if we just take the time to be in the presence of God, to draw near to Him, and He draws near to us, and we're giving Him the glory that is due to His name. You know what God wants? He's looking for this more than anything else from us, I believe. He's looking for that worship. He's looking for that devotion. He's looking for that heart. It's amazing that He is looking for it, and that He does desire it from us, but He does. He desires our worship to give Him the glory that's due unto His name. And let's look in Revelation 5:13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever. So in heaven we'll do it. We'll do it perfectly in heaven. Well, we can have a foretaste of it now through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, but in this benediction here, to Him be glory and dominion. That's a recognition. He deserves the glory and He deserves the dominion. And He deserves it forever and ever. The Greek is unto the ages of the ages. And He will have it. And that's something we're going to see in the book of Revelation. He will assert that right of His rulership as He eternally reigns. Well, in conclusion tonight, the Lord deserves to be worshipped and praised. And the first thing we see is that He's the Lamb. He's the one that washed us in His own blood. He loosed us. He has set us free. And it's good to realize what we have in Christ, isn't it? It's good to go back to the main blessing that we have, the fact that we have forgiveness, we have redemption, we've been delivered, we've been washed in His blood. And it's good, isn't it, to just thank the Lord. Thank You, Lord, for saving my soul. You know, thank You for dying for me. And thank You for giving me forgiveness where I could be Your child. And that's really what, in a communion service, you do that, right? But any time you can do that, where you're praising God for that great sacrifice. You think about Jesus on the cross, and you think of how, as Paul put it, He loved me, He gave Himself for me. You think about His suffering and what it took to save our souls. It's good to be grateful for that, isn't it? It was personal, you know. He died for us to take away our sins. There's no other way by which we can be saved. So it's rightly that when the first doxology in this book, He focuses on the cross. That's the greatest blessing that you and I have, that Jesus died for us. As Paul put it, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. No greater love, no greater accomplishment in this universe in time or eternity than was accomplished at the cross of Calvary. It's the greatest revelation of God himself, that's the greatest accomplishment in the redemption of souls. And then we see he's made us a kingdom of priests. It's obvious we're not ruling now, but we will, and we're going to reign with Christ, and he's going to assert his power. You know, the clock is ticking. God's clock, we don't know when it's going to be, but we know Christ is going to come back. And he's going to come for his own. We'll see this next time. And he's going to come with his own, and he will establish his throne. And he will be recognized, and every knee will bow. Well, it's good to know him, isn't it? It's good to be on his side. It's good to be on the winning side. And we're going to reign with him in that kingdom. So that's the time to live for. And now's the time to live for the Lord, because it'll come back to us in the kingdom. And even the reign, the rule, whatever position God may have, these things are real now. This is literal. We're going to be with him in that reign on the earth. But now we have access as priests, and now we can offer spiritual sacrifices. And one of the main ones is just to worship him on a personal level, and to take the time to give him the glory, the thanks, the praise, the adoration. And it's good, isn't it, where we could just be occupied with the Lord like the angels in heaven, and where we honor him. He deserves to be honored. Let's pray. Father, how we thank thee for who thou art. We thank thee for thy greatness. We thank thee for thy love to us and sending Christ to die to redeem our souls. We know we don't deserve it. We thank thee for the blood of Christ that's washed us from our sins, loosed us, given us a deliverance from the penalty and the power of someday even the presence of sin, where we'll be in thy presence. And Father, we pray, bless your word to our hearts tonight, and help us to be good worshipers, that we could give thee the glory that's due to thy name, and be conformed to thy image in so doing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.